asking God to attend to us today and help us as we give our attention to paragraph 8 of chapter 22 of our confession. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, God, we're so thankful that we can know that we are your people and that you refresh us in our knowledge of you and in our faith and in the joy that belonging to you gives us in life and the strength that belonging to you gives us. And we are thankful for that today. Thank you for forgiving all of our sins in Jesus, giving us everlasting life with you, and giving us the love and brotherhood and sisterhood that we share with each other because you've saved us and put us together as the spiritual body of Christ in this local church. As we study paragraph 8 of chapter 22 of our confession, on religious worship and the Sabbath day, Father, we ask that, first of all, you enable me to be effective and clear in the presentation of this study, and secondly, that you would use this information to strengthen all of us as a church and humble us before you and bring us to honor you more than we already have in our lives. Work in us, God, to refresh and strengthen our observance of your day, the Lord's Day. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, who is our perfection and our Redeemer, we pray. Amen. All right. The last two Sundays, I have done something that I don't like to do, and that is that I've run over time and not given you all an opportunity to ask questions or make comments. So we're going to take just a very few minutes this morning to do that. And that covers chapters 5 and 6 was two Sundays ago. Chapter 7 was last Sunday. So you have an opportunity this morning to ask questions or make comments about anything in those three chapters. Let me begin by asking if someone can tell me what chapter 5 was about. Paragraph 5. Paragraph 5. Other than our three other elders. Okay, John Schaefer. He's doing a Steve Garrick. He's looking it up on his... Okay. Paragraph 5.
The regulated form of worship.
Regulated principle.
Regulated principle.
Paragraph 5 was about the elements that comprise the regulated principle. Who can tell me what some or all of those elements are? All right, John, you get your opportunity again.
Worship, prayer, singing, communion, maybe something else. Arthur.
I think one that you mentioned, John, was preaching. You may have mentioned that one, but preaching is one of the things that we'll do, or we will partake in, or we will listen to. We will hear God's word preached on the Lord's Day.
Right. So prayer, praise, preaching, reading of Scripture, the Lord's Supper, or the ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. In addition to that, on special occasions for special purposes, periods of prayer and fasting. All right. Okay, who can tell me what paragraph 6 was about? You can look in your hymnal, page 682.
How God is to be worshipped in spirit and in truth.
Paragraph 6.
Yeah.
And the emphasis was on location. Yeah, God is worshipped in spirit and in truth, and that means that the location or where we worship doesn't make worship more acceptable. More acceptable or less acceptable, because we worship God in spirit and in truth. Excuse me. Okay. That brings us, excuse me, to paragraph 7. But before I do a brief review of paragraph 7, let me ask, do you have any questions or comments about paragraphs 5 or 6? Yes, Megan.
I apologize. I may have missed if y'all talked about this already, but how does that, not compare, but how does that line up with people who have church at home, like have a worship service in a home instead of a church, or say, you know, well, since it doesn't matter where I worship, my church is at my house, or I'll have people over and we'll have a worship service, or, you know, there are some, I guess I can put quotes around the word congregations that believe, you know, meeting in a home is an acceptable place to have a worship service, and I don't know, you know, whether or not that's true. So that's my question, like, how does that line up with the people who believe that that is acceptable? Is that a church worship service or a worship service at all?
Certainly, it's acceptable if it's a church. The issue isn't where, it's whether it's a church or not. Now, the fact is that any group of people can get together, whether they're a church or not, and worship God together. They can do that. It isn't a church worshiping unless it's a group of people organized, gathered together according to the word of Christ. You know, what we find in the New Testament about what it means to be a church. But, yes, if a church gathers together, they form as a church, and you know, they decide to worship in a home, or in a garage, or a restaurant, or a bar, you know, whatever location, or in the park, wherever they decide to worship, that's fine. And if you have a group of people that want to worship together, worship God together in some way, they can certainly do that in their home, even if they're not a church. Answer your question?
I guess, does that, so then the qualifier would be as long as it's an actual church, not just all of the hitting the points of what is required in a worship service, and quite possibly, like I said, I may have missed, I may already know what I'm asking, but, you know, is one of the requirements of a worship service on the Sabbath day, I guess, that it be a church, like you have to be a church, not just have all the elements of a worship service. You have to actually be a church no matter where you're at.
No, you can. If you have a group of people that decide they're going to worship God, I mean, and they're not a constituted church, and they're going to call what they do worship, those elements of worship, the regulated principle, controls what they do, if they're going to call it worship. You know, if they're going to have a comedian and, you know, spiritual dance, that's not a worship service. They've corrupted what they're calling worship. They've corrupted it then, polluted it by something that's not worship.
So as long as all the elements are there, it doesn't matter where, and it doesn't matter if they're a church, it's just...
Right. Okay. And... again, you don't have to have all of the elements present to be worshiping. All of the elements are part of worship. So either in your family or with friends, if you all decide to pray together, you're worshiping God together. But if you want to call it a worship service, then those elements, I would say it this way. you can't have anything other than those elements in the worship service. You may not have all of them. For instance, when we plant a church, we don't observe the Lord's Supper, and there are reasons for that. I won't take the time this morning, but we don't observe the Lord's Supper in a church plant until that church constitutes and covenants together. So there are, you don't have to have all of the elements present to be worshiping God. Yeah. Answer your question?
Yes, it leads to another one, but it's fine.
Okay.
Yeah.
So, Michael.
I mean, I think it's a good line of questioning. And I was going to ask a question related to what you said you just didn't want to go into, so maybe I shouldn't. But I think the existence of elders and the actual covenanting together and what that means for the ordinances like baptism and the Lord's Supper, I think you might even go so far as to say that there are certain elements of worship that are only for the gathered church of a covenant, local church that's right. Under the authority of elders. So there is that distinction. I don't know if you want to go into it, but that seems right. Very relevant.
Yes, that's a good point. There are aspects of worship like the Lord's Supper. You have to have elders, essentially. There are times when a deacon can preside over the Lord's Supper, but those are rare.
I just need some clarification on what Megan is. Some clarification on what Megan is asking. Is the question worshiping at home in lieu of worshiping at church?
Do we need to be concerned about the brothers and sisters who believe that having church at home is an acceptable practice? Because that's qualified as acceptable, you know.
Is worshiping at home a good replacement for worshiping with the church?
I probably obviously can't answer all of your questions this morning. But if a person is not part of a church and they say, well, we just worship at home, then that's not acceptable.
Even if all of the elements are there.
Yeah, even if all of the elements. Well, first of all, you can't have all of the elements because you can't have the ordinances outside of a gathered church. But even if they're doing everything except baptism and the Lord's Supper, but they're just saying, well, it's just me and my family, and so we're a church, then that's not acceptable unless you're part of a church, because God doesn't save us to be Lone Ranger Christians, independent, separate. He saves us to bring us together. We see that all as churches, local churches. We see that all over the New Testament.
I promise I'll stop. Okay, so in the instances where you might have a pastor who isn't the pastor of a church, I'm going to say that that's possible, that you don't have a church, but you're a pastor. Preacher, maybe. I don't, whatever. And you have a gathering of people that you're meeting with on the weekends, but you're not planting a church. You're not a part of a church, but you're leading a worship service. That's not necessarily, I guess. So what you're saying is that does not qualify as a church. Therefore, if that is the only thing you're doing and you're not a member of a church, then no, that's not a legitimate way to continue on with lifetime worship.
That's right. It's not in obedience to the New Testament.
Thank you. Sorry.
Right. Okay. Any other questions about paragraphs 5 and 6? Comments? All right. Let's go to our review of paragraph 7, and it's very brief. The Sabbath day is part of the natural order instituted in creation, therefore part of the natural law for all people. It is one of four creation ordinances, which are labor, marriage, fruitfulness, or procreation, and the Sabbath day. And those were created at creation, established at creation. They apply to all human beings for all time. Secondly, keeping the Sabbath day is a moral and perpetual commandment of God, certainly codified or written in the fourth commandment, but that's the same moral law that was written on the hearts of humanity at creation. The Sabbath day was not abolished by Christ or the Apostle Paul as, or by a change in the covenant, many who reject the Sabbath day try to make their cases. The Sabbath day was changed from the last day of the week to the first day of the week. Now, this change commemorates the completion of God's eternal purpose, which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. Ephesians 3:11 tells us that God had an eternal purpose, and he carried that out in Christ. And that purpose was carried out, finalized, with the resurrection of Christ on the first day of the week. So, it isn't that changing the first day of the week, the Sabbath to from the last to the first day of the week, in terms of observing it, eliminates the previous reasons. It just focuses once again on God's completed work. When God established the Sabbath day in creation, he established it as a day of rest to commemorate his completed work of creation. Then in Deuteronomy, where we read a different reason for the Sabbath, he doesn't eliminate that first reason, he just adds to it, and that is his completed work of delivering the Hebrews from slavery in Egypt and establishing a nation through which Jesus Christ, the Savior, would come into the world. And if you look at world history, and if you look at the history in the Bible, there is nothing that compares to God's deliverance of the Hebrews. The absolute miraculous, stunning events of destroying a nation, overpowering a complete nation, delivering 2 million people from slavery, and then leading them out in the desert where they had no food, and sustaining them for 40 years. Nothing compares to that. And God adds that to the reasons for keeping the Sabbath day, because it is this dramatic, completed work of God in establishing a nation through which the Lord Jesus would come. And then, and then with the resurrection of Christ, the day is changed to the first day of the week to commemorate God's completed work of salvation in Jesus. And that work was completed on the day that he rose from the dead. In order to change the day from the last day to the first day of the week, God arranged five circumstances to prepare for this change. And if anyone can give me all five of those circumstances without looking at your notes, I'll take you out to dinner. Really nice place. Okay. God created a seven-day week with two parts, six days for work and one day for rest, so that that pattern of days would be subject to changing the one day of rest to the first day of the week. God expanded the motives for reasons to keep the Sabbath to show that the reasons for keeping the Sabbath was to celebrate God's completed work. So first of all, it was creation. Then it was the deliverance of the Hebrews from slavery. God provided symbols and the ceremonial laws pointing to what Jesus would accomplish on the first day of the week, or complete on the first day of the week. So in the ceremonial laws, we have circumcision, we have various sacrifices, a number of ceremonial laws that were all to be done on the eighth day. The eighth day was the first day of the week. They were all pointing to Christ's resurrection. God prophesied the change in the Sabbath in the Old Testament, and we looked at, I think it was Psalm 118, where that prophecy is quite clear. And then God brought about a dramatic change in the church that required a change in the Sabbath. A different mediator, a different covenant, a new mediator, new covenant, excuse me, and new sacraments. So God arranged five circumstances to prepare for this change, and then Jesus and the apostles implemented this change. Jesus implemented this change by his resurrection. When he rose from the dead, he completed God's work of redemption. He completed God's eternal purpose for Christ coming into the world to save the people for himself. Excuse me. When Jesus rose from the dead, he appeared to several people over a period of several weeks. Every time he appeared on the first day of the week. Excuse me. And, excuse me, excuse me. The Holy Spirit, the day of Pentecost, was on the first day of the week. This is where Christ poured out the Holy Spirit on his apostles, on his church, which confirmed the change to the first day of the week. And then the apostles implemented this change by their gathering on the first day of the week, which we see in the New Testament. Any questions then about paragraph 7? The paragraph makes it clear that while we can worship God on any time, 7 days a week, if we want, and we have the time to do that, there's one day a week that is God's day. That is the day set aside for public worship, the day set aside that's just God's day, belongs to him. We're going to talk a little bit more about that today, about how we use it. But the important thing about paragraph 7 is showing how God established the Sabbath day and how it then became the first day of the week and the purposes for it. So yeah, are there any questions or comments about paragraph 7?
Mine is just a comment. I like how in paragraph 7, where it reads, in a positive moral and perpetual commandment, I think the fact that when they wrote it, that they used the word positive, because that to me denotes that this whole idea of the way in which it is affirming and this whole assurance that is built in and how they were thinking about this moral aspect that's written on our hearts and stuff. And I don't know that we necessarily fully drew that out. And then this whole perpetual commandment. And so I think just right in the beginning of the paragraph, how that is being framed for us.
That's a good observation. It's a positive commandment. And part of that means versus a negative commandment. Thou shalt not kill, rather than saying, thou shalt not do anything on the Sabbath day. It's a positive commandment that says you are to remember it. And, excuse me, and it stresses the positive benefits of keeping the Sabbath day. Any other questions or comments about paragraph 7? All right. Let's go to paragraph 8. The Sabbath is then kept holy unto the Lord when men, after a due preparing of their hearts and ordering their common affairs aforehand, do not only observe a holy rest all the day from their own works, words, and thoughts about their worldly employment and recreations, but also are taken up the whole time in the public and private exercises of his worship and in the duties of necessity and mercy. So what are this paragraph is about what we're not to do and what we are to do in relation to the Lord's Day. And the last phrase of that says that we are taken up the whole time in the public and private exercises of worship, and in the new duties of necessity and mercy. So if you have a question about what you're supposed to be doing on the Lord's Day, that's the answer. End of the lesson. Let's go drink. No. We'll continue to look at this a little more. So, we must keep the Sabbath day holy by preparing in advance. It says, after a due preparing of their hearts. So we have to prepare in advance to keep the Sabbath day holy. Isaiah 58, 13 and 14 is just an excellent part of the Bible to instruct us in keeping the Sabbath day. And I say it's excellent because here it is talking specifically about the Sabbath day, not all of the various Sabbaths, but it's talking specifically about the Sabbath day. Telling us, actually, Isaiah, the Lord is speaking through Isaiah, and he's telling the nation of Israel how to keep the Sabbath day. Excuse me. But in doing that, it applies directly to us also, because he's speaking about the fourth commandment. And while the blessings to Israel included material blessings, were focused substantially on material blessings, the blessings that are connected with the instructions in these verses certainly provide spiritual blessings for us. So let's read these two verses, and because the rest of our understanding of this paragraph is tied to these two verses. If you turn away your foot from the Sabbath, from doing your pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, then the holy day of the Lord, the holy day of the Lord honorable, and shall honor him, not doing your own ways, nor finding your own pleasure, nor speaking your own words, then you shall delight yourself in the Lord, and I will cause you to ride on the high hills of the earth, and feed you with the heritage of Jacob your father. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. And I think that last phrase should be very significant for us, because here God stresses that if you do this, this is how you keep the Sabbath day holy. And if you do this, then you will enjoy the blessings that he has for you. So, how do we, keep the Sabbath, prepare for keeping the Sabbath? You must turn away your foot from the Sabbath. That's what verse 13 tells us. You must turn away your foot from the Sabbath. And how do we do that? Well, we stop thinking the Sabbath or any part of it is your day, because it isn't. I like this language, turn away from your foot. Turn away your foot from the Lord's day. That means that if you don't, you're walking all over it. Imagine if I was out working in my flower bed and got mud caked, sloppy mud caked all over my shoes and the bottom of my pant legs, and Patricia said, "You're not coming into the house like that, are you?" I said, no, I won't. So what I do is I go over to the neighbor's house, walk in their front door, and stomp all the mud off of my boots and my trousers onto their nice white plush carpet in their living room. Now that's their carpet. It's not my carpet, right? And if I did that, you all would think I would be a little mentally ill, probably. But see, that's what God is saying we do when we use the Lord's Day for our purposes, work or pleasure, whatever it is. He's saying, you're just walking all over my day. You're acting like it's yours, and it's not. The other way you can prepare is to think about the Lord's Day on Saturday. Start thinking about it on Saturday, not Sunday morning. You can pray on Saturday for the activities and events of the Lord's Day. Pray for the pastors. Pray for the people in the church. Pray for God to bless the worship of the church. And begin doing those things the day before. We send out our bulletins in advance. You can perhaps read the sermon text, the text that's going to be for the sermon. Read the call to worship. Begin preparing your heart for the Lord's Day, preparing your mind. Again, the first step, and it is generally the hardest step for people to get past, is thinking that part of that day is ours, is yours. I'll go to church for 2 hours, but after that, I'll do whatever I want to do. Or just disregarding it altogether. I have a job and I can't manage to get all my work done Monday through Saturday, so I'll do it on Sundays. I can't schedule things in relation to my job other than on the Lord's Day, so there's no problem with that. There are some jobs, like policemen, doctors, nurses, that have to be on duty. Those are soldiers. They have specific times of duty. But there aren't very many jobs like that. Excuse me. That you can't schedule in some way around working on the Lord's Day. Then, we're told here in Isaiah that we must call the Sabbath a delight. Our hearts control our attitudes and actions. In Psalm 16, verse 11, the psalmist writes, "You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever." If we believe that, if we believe that the path of joy really is in the presence of God, then his worship, then we start to develop an attitude in our hearts that we really want to worship. We want to attend worship services. And if we're not in worship services, you know, we feel like there's something missing, because there is something dramatically missing. And, you know, I've pastored over 30 years now in 4 different churches, and people who regularly miss worship services are seldom involved in any other aspects of the life of the church either. So, we should call the Sabbath a delight. And why? Because we sing praises to the Most High God. We speak directly to the eternal creator of the universe. Can you think of anything more wonderful than the privilege we have of speaking to God who created everything? He holds our lives in his hands. Our hearts beat one more time because he has determined that. And he has forgiven our sins. I'm not talking about unregenerate people. I'm talking about people God has saved. They're people who knew slavery to sin, who are aware of what that means and the devastation and death in this life, not just physical death, but death in relation to everything else that we call life and good. He forgave us and gives us new life. We hear God speak to us as the Bible is read and preached. God himself is speaking to us. Our souls are comforted and strengthened by the grace God gives us to enable us to strive to live in goodness and to honor him by our lives. We are refreshed in the great promises of God. We shouldn't leave here any Sunday without being refreshed in the truth that we're going to live forever. That the Lord Jesus is going to come, and we're going to have resurrected bodies walking on this earth with Him. We don't know all the details about it, but we know it's going to be wonderful. It's going to be perfect. No sin, no death, no grief, no stress, no worry, no pain. We're going to be with Him. And we also experience the acceptance and love of God's people as we gather together for worship. So we should call the Sabbath, we should call the Lord's Day a delight and act that way. Then, excuse me, our confession says in paragraph 8 that we must order our common affairs beforehand. In other words, do not plan to trample all over the Lord's Day by planning to do what you want to do. It is not your day to use for your stuff, whatever your stuff is. It is not your day. It is not your day. It is not okay. We could all memorize that. It is not your day. It is not okay. It's the Lord's day. Then you take care of the routine things of life before Sunday. I preached a series of messages on this in a church I pastored in California one time, and a lady who was very serious about her faith came up to me and she said, "I don't know when I'm going to get all my stuff done." She ended up working on it and working it out for the most part, I think. But we tend to, in our culture especially, people tend to fill the Lord's Day up with their stuff. But we need to take care of some of the routine things of life before Sunday. Grocery shopping, house cleaning, laundry, mowing the lawn, cleaning your guns, cleaning the guttering, trimming bushes, buying school supplies, doing homework, household repairs and painting, washing the car, doing your work, your job work. Looking at a way you can schedule those things that about your job that requires your attention, seems to require your attention on Sundays. Next, our confession tells us that we must call the Sabbath honorable and we must honor it. Actually, that's out of Isaiah. Must call the Sabbath day honorable. Now, we honor a day by designating it for a special purpose. The 4th of July, Memorial Day, those, their holidays are set aside for parades and picnics and celebrating specific things. Memorial Day was originally set aside to honor war veterans, honor military, especially people originally who had died in wars. But over the years, Memorial Day then came to be expanded with a certain population anyway, a certain generation, to include all of your relatives too. And when I was a child, I didn't even realize as a child that it was originally set aside for military veterans or people who died in the wars. But Memorial Day was always a big deal in my family. My mother would, she loved flowers, and she'd raise flowers, and she would make baskets full of fresh flower bouquets. And we lived in Wichita, Kansas, and we would drive about 60 or 70 miles down the Blackwell in Narden, Oklahoma, to these cemeteries where all of my dead relatives lived, where they were buried. And she would put flowers on every one of these graves, and every year tell me a story, the same story essentially, about who that was that we were putting flowers on the grave. And then we would have a big picnic. Well, the point of that story is that I knew what Memorial Day was. That whole day was set aside for a special purpose, to honor these dead people. And we honor the Sabbath day by setting it aside, designating it for a special purpose, or actually recognizing the special purpose that God has set aside. By observing a holy rest all the day from our works, from our own works, words, and thoughts about our worldly employment and recreations. That's what paragraph 8 says about how we honor the Lord's Day, how we are to keep it. Observe a holy rest from our own works, words, and thoughts about our worldly employment and recreations. We must fill our minds and hearts with the truth that God deserves honor and recognition because of his greatness and the things he has accomplished and the sacrifice of his Son, the Lord Jesus. Now, this does not mean that we do not say anything to other Christians about our jobs or families on the Lord's Day. Obviously, in order to maintain close, loving relationships, we need to share information about our lives as we see each other on the Lord's Day. Excuse me. But that enables us to encourage the other person, celebrate with the other person, encourage the other person if things in their lives are discouraging, and celebrate with them if things are wonderful in their life. It also enables us to know how to pray for them. It's also a means by which we express the presence of the Holy Spirit of God in us by genuinely being interested and concerned about the things going on in the lives of other people. So this doesn't mean that we don't say anything about our job or about work or what's going on in our families. If someone starts to talk about their job, we don't say, oh, we can't talk about that today. Today's the Lord's Day. Excuse me. What it does mean is that that isn't where our hearts and minds are focused. We're not intensely trying to figure out aspects of our work. Just that's all we can talk about is our work. I went through a period of time in my life before I was a Christian, when that was true of me. All I could talk about was my work. You start a conversation about anything, and 10 minutes later, I'm talking about my work. But we must fill our minds and hearts with the truth that God deserves to be honored on this day. We must remember God's completed works of creation, his miraculous deliverance of the Hebrews from slavery in Egypt, his completion of redemption in the resurrection of Christ. These are the reasons why we honor the Lord's Day, because we're looking at God's completed work and worshiping him because of who he is. That's revealed in those completed works. Then we are to honor the Lord's Day by devoting the whole time to public and private exercises of his worship and participating in the duties of necessity and mercy. Participating in public worship is the very heart and life of keeping the Lord's Day holy. Worshiping God with other Christians is the high, holy calling of every Christian and the very source of delight with God. It is in our worship that, you know, God gives us this motivation by his Spirit to be thankful and to praise him and to humbly refresh our minds and hearts in who he is and what he's done for us. Excuse me. It is a time when God uses the means of grace that we find in the elements of worship to strengthen us. God gives us grace. The means of grace are the means by which God grants us grace. He grants us the ability to strengthen, for our faith to be strengthened. He grants us the capacity to persevere in our faith, even when it's difficult and and we have questions and heartbreaks and suffering. We're reminded in the great songs that we sing about who God is and in the praying, and especially the reading of Scripture and the preaching of who God is. First Chronicles 16:29 tells us, "Give to the Lord the glory due His name, bring an offering and come before Him. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness." In Psalm 95:6, "O come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." And this is talking about a gathered worship. That's what these psalms are talking about. And this is God speaking to us about worshiping Him. Isaiah 66:23, "It shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord." And then in Hebrews 10:24 and 25, the writer, the Apostle Paul, writes, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." So we're we're instructed to not forsake the Lord's Day, public worship. Worshiping in private honors the Sabbath day. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." So, excuse me, delighting in the law of God, Psalms 1, verses 1 and 2, Proverbs 18 tells us that the heart of the prudent acquires knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeks knowledge, specifically knowledge of God. And these are things that we can do in private worship. Psalm 141, the psalmist writes, "Let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." Again, talking about private worship and emphasizing private worship. And then we are to keep the Lord's Day by duties of necessity and mercy. In Matthew 12, verse 5, Jesus speaks to the Pharisees and says, Have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priest in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? They break the Sabbath by sacrifices, by the work of worship. You know, we pay Pastor Steve and Pastor Matt for their work on Sundays. Now, you don't pay me or BJ anything, but we pay them for their work on Sundays. See, they work on Sundays. That's the primary focus of their job, although there's a lot more included. So there is work in relation to religious worship that should be done. There is works of necessity. Jesus says in Luke, "Which of you having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day?" It's necessary. That's your livelihood. It's absolutely necessary. And then in Luke chapter 14, Jesus talks about works of mercy. "It happened that when he went into the house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees on the Sabbath to eat bread, they were watching him closely. And there in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. And Jesus answered and spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?' But they kept silent, and he took hold of him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to him, 'Which one of you will have a son or an ox fall into a well and will not immediately pull him out on a Sabbath day?'" So works of mercy are things that we should do. There are things that are necessities. Excuse me. If you go out to come to church and you have a flat tire, you have to change the tire. And so that's work. If you wake up Sunday morning and you get out of the shower and you're about ready to start to church and your hot water heater breaks open and floods your living room, you've got to stop what you're doing and take care of that. That's a necessity. There are all kinds of works of mercy. You know, there are visiting people and who are ill, taking people food. Maybe someone else's car is broken down on the highway someplace, and you need to go help them. That's a work of mercy. I'm looking at Megan. She's a new grandmother. Your daughter has a twins. Her daughter didn't have twins, but your daughter has twins and has never grown up around babies, and she's home with the baby, and she's starting to have a bit of a hormonal emotional breakdown. That could probably be a work of mercy to help her. There are all kinds of things that fit into these categories of necessity and mercy. But those are not things that are connected with our employment, and they're not things that are connected with our pleasure and our enjoyment. They are what the words describe, necessity and mercy. So a quick review of paragraph 8. We must keep the Sabbath day holy by preparing in advance. We must prepare our hearts. We must turn away our foot from the Sabbath. Don't go stomp the mud off your feet in the Lord's living room. Turn your foot away from the Sabbath. We must call the Sabbath a delight. We must call the Sabbath honorable, and we must honor it. We honor the Sabbath by designating it for a special purpose, which is to be God's day. By observing a holy rest all the day from our own works, words, and thoughts about our worldly employment and recreations. By devoting the whole time to public and private exercises of His worship and in the duties of necessity and mercy. Okay. We're just about out of time. So let me end with this brief quotation. God says that we will delight in the Lord. We will delight in the Lord. Right here, God answers all of our questions about what to do on the Lord's Day. And for those of us for which the Lord's Day is a new thing, a relatively new thing, we didn't grow up that way, that may be a question in our minds. What should we do on the Lord's Day? Well, right here, God makes it all very, very simple. Here is the supreme test for what we should do on the Lord's Day, on Sundays. We should do anything that has something to do with the Lord. We should not do anything that has nothing to do with the Lord. The simple test is, what does this have to do with the Lord God Almighty? What does it really have to do with Him? Or more specifically, is this worship? Is this discovering something about God? Is this calling on God for help? Is it praising God? Is it showing love and kindness to others, the love and kindness of God? Is it a necessity? Is it an act of mercy? Is it a way to contribute to the presentation of the gospel so that people will be saved? All right. This is the completion of chapter 22, and this is my last Sunday here for a couple of months anyway, 2 or 3 months. So I'm going to take just a few minutes to see if you have any comments or questions about paragraph 8. Megan Beasel, amazing, you have a question.
It's crazy, right? Okay, so you mentioned water heater goes out, right? Well, I'm not a water heater specialist. I need to call somebody to do that. So the person who's working on Sunday, who is going to come and take care of my water heater, what does that say about those professions? You mentioned that there are very few professions that are necessary to work on Sunday, but I mean, even my own husband, he's a propane delivery driver. He's not here today because he's on call because people's propane goes out on Sunday and needs to be filled for safety or health reasons or, you know, and so what about that?
Well,
Where does that fall, I guess, does he, do those people need to find new jobs and nobody's allowed to get their radiator or their water heater fixed on Sunday? Or how does that line up?
Well, typically, I mean, in an ideal world, nobody works on Sunday, but that's not the world. Typically, plumbing companies, the ones that do that sort of thing, they will have someone designated on call. But it's not the same person every Lord's Day. So it's part of the job. And in that sense, I would say as acceptable as a policeman or a fireman who has a schedule. You know, Daniel has to work on Sundays because sometimes, not every Sunday, but it's a schedule. With propane delivery, I don't know that that would be a necessity, but I suppose it may be. It's his job. So then, with some jobs, though, there are some jobs that have requirements to work on the Lord's Day, in which the person should find another job, because what they're doing isn't a necessity. You know, a plumber that's on call for emergencies, I would say that would fit that requirement of a necessity. But I would have to look at things like propane delivery and some of those other, I mean, a whole list of other things to question the necessity of that commitment to that kind of employment. I certainly wouldn't advise someone to quit their job, but if they're in a job that they're being required to work on the Lord's Day and it doesn't fit some criteria of necessity, then I would suggest that they see if they can't find another job. Or the first step would be to work with their employer and just tell their employer, look, this is my faith, this is my practice. Can we work something out? And many employers will. Does that answer your question? All right. Kevin.
This is a topic that you and I actually have a conversation about many years ago when you first came to Emmanuel.
And I remember every word of it.
Oh, I won't go into details about what it is, but it did have to do with recreation. And I remember you know, having that conversation and wondering, you know, why would, you know, going out with some friends would be an issue, you know, maybe after the Lord, you know, after worship service. And I remember thinking about the things that we talked about, and it was really a change of heart and mind to think about, well, yes, the Lord has given us 6 days in which we would work and take care of the things of life, even spending time with friends. You know, there was nothing particularly sinful about the activity that we did, but over time I started to understand, and being at church and, as we discussed earlier, being a part of God's people and worshiping, that it was a matter of my own heart and trying to take over the day and fill it with the things that I wanted to do. Maybe it wasn't even a planned thing. It was just like, hey, what are we going to do? You know, let's spontaneously fill this day with something else. And, you know, just going through this and talking about how the Lord has really commanded us to delight in Him and to see worship as a thing that God invites us to partake of Him and really delight in Him is one thing that, you know, a lot of churches tend to make church exciting by doing things that, you know, appeal to all kinds of things, you know, music, dance, activities. And I know maybe back then I didn't quite see it that way, that, yes, delighting the Lord and fellowshipping and really thinking about the things that are being preached and letting that ruminate, even after we leave church and go back to our homes, took time. But if we never had that conversation, if you never took the time to explain what it meant to keep the Sabbath holy, I know I would not have enjoyed the fellowship and worship of the Lord as I do now and see the importance of it. So thank you for taking the time to explain these things.
Thank you. Thank you. Yes, we live in a culture that the entire culture uses the Sabbath day. When I had Joseph in Little League, you know, they regularly had practices on the Lord's Day. They regularly had all of their tournaments on the Lord's Day. And from the first day that the team met, I would speak with the coach and say, we don't do anything on the Lord's Day on Sundays. And I explained that. And one of the things that distresses me, and to be quite honest, is, you know, very faithful church members who, you know, their son has some kind of sporting tournament on the Lord's Day. So they have to attend that. Or son or daughter has a piano competition someplace that's going to take all of the Lord's Day. And it's not their day. It's not our day. It's just not. All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for establishing the Sabbath, the Lord's Day. We thank you for making it clear that it is your day and not ours. We thank you for calling us to the blessing of keeping the Lord's Day. In Jesus' name, amen.